for tuning in and listening to the City Lights podcast. City Lights is a community inviting others to follow us as we follow Jesus. We are currently in our series, The Normal Life. God created mankind to reflect His glory. We were meant to enjoy God and share that joy with all of creation. This standard hasn't changed, however, we have. Culture has unknowingly ignored and lowered God's standards, and in the process, we have lost our way. Yet the Creator is also our recreator. The standard He designed remains today. The letter Paul wrote to Ephesus helps us clear away the confusion and rediscover what is the normal life.
Have you ever thought to yourself, maybe a simple question, something like, what can God do with me? What would God do with my life? What could God do with my life? Just a simple question like that. What could God do with me? How many of you guys have ever thought that question? Raise your hand if you ever thought that question, asked that question. Maybe you're currently even asking that question. It's very possible you are. It's a very common question, and it's a good question, frankly. What could God do with me? Well, I want to tell you a story about a guy, and I'll be talking about him really throughout the whole message, but I want to show you a picture of a person. And this is not, though when I first saw this picture, I was like, oh, is that the new Bachelor? Because he looks like he could potentially be like the new Bachelor on that show, Bachelor. But it is not. His name is Nick Vujicic. Nick Vujicic. And Nick has a really, really interesting story. When he was born, he was actually born with a very rare disease where he has no limbs. So there's a picture from when he was just a little baby, little guy. And this is how he was born. No arms, no legs. And I'll tell you what, I'm reading one of his books, and it's absolutely incredible to hear his story and the things that he's went through. When he was 10 years old, he considered two different options of committing suicide. Because when you're born with no arms and no legs, I mean, none of us in this room, as far as I can empirically see, have had to endure that kind of struggle physically. I know that many of us deal with lots of different physical issues. I know many of you do this morning, but not like this one specifically. And he didn't realize that he had issues when he was young because he just figured out how to get around. In fact, he says that when he was young, the bottom of his, you can see, kind of has a little bit of a foot there. The bottom of his foot and his head felt the same because he uses his head to prop himself up on things. It's a spectacular, spectacular story where he goes from, at the age of 10, ready to commit suicide, try to drown himself in a bathtub, and the only reason that he didn't succeed is in the midst of him trying to drown himself, he was so overwhelmed by how it would hurt his mother and father that he couldn't do it because he knew his parents loved him so much. And the story continues. This is a picture of him currently today. And you might think, like, well, what's a guy like that? What happened from when he was 10 to now? Well, it's interesting. It's not really a feel-good story, although it is a very good feel-good emotional story. It's not one where he went, well, you know what? I'm just going to overcome this, and I'm going to accept who I am. I'm going to accept what I have been given, and I'm just going to make it through. In fact, when he was 10, in those next years, it wasn't an emotional, I'm going to get through this. It was actually a spiritual breakdown for him where he realized that he's facing the exact same thing you and I are. He realized that before God, he was spiritually dead. Worse off than having no limbs, he had no relationship with the living God because of his sin. And so whether it's Nick Vujicic or it's Kyle Heath or Chris Armfield or whoever you are right there, he has the same need that we have. And when he was 10, he realized, I'm kind of feeling sorry for myself. Look at my lot in life. I have no limbs. People make fun of me all the time. At school, he was treated horribly, as you can imagine. He's very strange looking. It's different than what we see as common. And so he went from wanting to end his life, but it wasn't him going, I'm just going to overcome this. It was him realizing that apart from God, I'm completely worthless. And the Bible says, and he read it and understood it, that he was spiritually dead. I do want to show you just some incredible, just tiny glimpses of some accomplishments. This is actually a picture of him swimming. Now, if you read his book, you can laugh a little bit because he is hilarious. When he got stopped in the airport, they actually stopped him. Homeland Security stopped him and said that he might be a risk to our country. And he was joking around. He's saying, is it that my fingerprints don't look really good on my passport and visa? He has no hands. And so he said these kind of jokes, and he goes on to say, like, no one was laughing when I said that. Then he decided to continue to be funny. He says when he gets nervous, he gets funny. And he said, is it that you're suspicious that I'm a arms dealer with no arms, and I'm trying to sneak those in? And it got really, really bad for him. But he said that at times, you know, one of his favorite things to do is swim, but You can imagine how hard it is for you and I to swim when we're learning with limbs. He has no limbs, so going into the pool, that's a terrifying idea. And he plays with people in this way because he can swim really well with just what you see right here. That's a little bit of a foot that he has, and he can navigate and swim. Not only can he swim, on the cover of one of his books, his second book, he actually can surf. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but some of you probably never even surfed or tried. He has no limbs, and he's surfing. It's a terrifying picture in some ways, going like, how does that work? But he has not allowed the restriction and the loss of limbs to slow him down. In fact, as he's become someone who professes his faith in Jesus Christ, not just to make him better, but to actually take him from spiritual death to eternal fellowship with God, he owns a pair of shoes that he keeps in his closet because he's still praying, God, perhaps you'll give me limbs. And he's prayed, and many people have prayed for him, and he's never grown those things, but he has not allowed the lack of limbs to define him. In fact, if you get to know him and his story, you'll see that he's really just living from the inside out rather than letting the outside define what's going on within. And I'll say that again, and I think this is an easy way to say this, that the normal life lives life from the inside out. The normal life, as we're describing and as we've defined it here at City Lights on a Sunday morning, the normal life is simply this: living in a trusting relationship with the living God every moment of our lives. We believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the most normal life in history, where he just put his faith in God the Father and did every single thing that God the Father wanted him to do. And he lived the most normal life. And you might be like, no, he lived the most extraordinary life. Well, we believe that the most normal life is living in fellowship with God. Abnormal is rebellion against God. Abnormal is in and out faithfulness. Jesus demonstrated the most normal life, and now Jesus makes the most normal life possible for you and me. And as Paul is in Rome writing a letter to a church in this area called Ephesus, he's describing to them how God has made it possible for you and I to live the normal life. Now, for Nick Vujicic, yes, he was living the life from the inside out, meaning he didn't look and go, oh, I'm going to get better on the outside, so I'm going to have a better attitude on the inside. He said, I'm dead on the inside. Apart from God, I'm dead on the inside. I have a bigger problem than the lack of limbs. I have a much bigger issue, and it's a heart issue. And so what he realized was not something on the outside, but he realized something on the inside, and that inward reality, that inward connection happened through the lens of Scripture. If you've been with us through our conversation, The Normal Life, you remember the first week we talked about the normal life simply filters or looks at all of life and every experience that we've gone through in life through the lens of Scripture. And that's extremely important for us. The normal life is all about viewing every event of life through a biblical lens. You see, for Nick Vujicic, it wasn't, oh, God's going to help me get better, even though he's been praying, he has shoes, hoping that one day legs are going to extend from his body, but he's not waiting for some outward circumstance. He's allowing the lens of Scripture to define every moment for him, and now it's freed him up to live a very full life. And so for you and for me, I think the question lingers just like it does for him. How are you viewing the circumstances of your life? Because you could look at somebody like Nick, and yeah, it's an inspiring story, of course. I mean, it absolutely is. The only way this wouldn't be an inspiring story to you is you didn't listen. I mean, because it's captivating. And it shouldn't make you feel pathetic if you haven't done much with your life by any means. It's just an inspiring story to go, maybe I'm allowing my outward circumstances to define an inward reality for me. Maybe I need to consider understanding my circumstances in every event of my life through the lens of Scripture versus my lens of emotion or experience or expectation or preference or whatever it might be. So there's the question as we launch this morning. How are you viewing the circumstances of your life, past, right now, and future? Is the future intimidating you? Well, then perhaps you're not looking through a filter in the lens of Scripture. Right now, are things defining you, and fears and trouble and hopes and dreams, are those things defining you? Maybe the Scriptures are not the definition for you, because when the Scriptures are the definition for you on the inside, you can navigate through anything on the outside. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. If you have a device that has the Bible, I encourage you to navigate to that as well. If you're just joining us here at City Lights, we stand when we read the passage of Scripture that we teach on. And so I want to invite you, as you find your passage, whatever, on a device or the Scriptures in hand, go ahead and stand up with me, and we're going to read this together. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I will read it. I will ask God to give us understanding, and then we will navigate verse by verse through this passage. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, a lot of preachers have used this as a moment of humor to say, oh, but there's a big but right here. So I'm not going to do that, although I think I just did. Verse 4, it's a significant transition. Let's say that instead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, Father, thank you for your plan that has got us to this moment right here in history. And Jesus, thank you for your work on the cross and the resurrection and your continued work before the Father, representing us and telling the Father and demonstrating your love for us that we are sons and daughters. In spirit, would you please lead us to understanding, not just an intellectual assent, but to intimately know the things that you've given to us. Forgive my lips and my mind of uncleanliness and foolishness and unrighteousness, and would you display your power and glory through a broken man? We want to hear from you, and we need to hear from you. Only your words bring life. In your holy name, amen. You may be seated. So the passage starts, and it's kind of not the best thing that you'd want to hear if someone's writing a letter to you, because it starts off by just saying, and you were dead. You were dead. What's interesting is the people who are receiving this are, in fact, not dead. If you're reading a letter, you're alive. You have cognitive thought. You're reading words. You have a piece of paper in your hands. So the question simply, as I was studying, I think it's appropriate for all of us, why are we who feel quite alive, though some of you might feel sick, you're like, oh, I feel like, well, you might use the word death if you're being really dramatic in that moment, and I know I'm dramatic at times, maybe a little too extreme, but why are we who feel quite alive declared dead by God? And you see that this was a past tense issue. Now, the Ephesians were people who put their trust in Jesus for salvation and for life, and that is the key transaction from the moving from death to life. But that's a question I want us to consider right here, is why would we who feel quite alive be declared dead by God? Well, let me just point out a few words for you and for me as we navigate. If you just read the passage, you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ultimately, what I've done here on the screen is just pulled out all the words that describe why we're dead. These are the things that made us dead to God. When you have a broken relationship with somebody, if it's gotten really, really bad, they might even say to you, you're dead to me. It's probably one of the greatest insults that you can say to somebody. What you're saying is there's nothing that can resurrect, restore, or reconcile the brokenness between you and I. You're dead to me. I hope you've never said that to someone, because that's really to declare God cannot make new, resurrect, reconcile, change what you've done. Really, as followers of Christ, this should never come out of our mouths, though we might be tempted mentally to think it. But here are the words, and just if you're reading through the scriptures and you're taking notes, you can circle them in your scriptures or write them down, but I've just pulled them out for you. This is why God declares us as dead, because of our trespasses. Now, a trespass, if you're taking notes, you see two different words or descriptions for sin. The first one is trespass, and what trespass means, it simply means this. It's a misstep. It's going off a path. So you and I might think, as if the path is this rug that I'm on, I don't even know if you can see this rug, but if the path is this rug, a misstep would be simply going off that path. It's as simple as that. And you might be like, well, that's kind of a big deal. Well, biblically, that's what a trespass is. Here's a little more thinking with it, or another layer. The misstep, or going off the path, is God defining this path as the path of, quote, righteousness, honor, to walk in fellowship with God. To step off a path of righteousness is to go outside of the boundaries of God. You understand? So you might think, like, if you're thinking sidewalk in that metaphor, you're like, why is it so bad that I'm on the road and then I'm back on the sidewalk and the road and on the sidewalk? Because God said there's a path of righteousness, that Jesus walked flawlessly on that path of righteousness at all times. So to trespass is to step off of that. John Stott, he is now passed away in 2012, an incredible biblical mind, an incredible teacher of God's scriptures. He just describes trespasses as rebellion. Simple rebellion. So the first one you have here that causes us to experience death with God is because God said do this, and we said, I want to do that. Now, if you're experiencing, if you're in a relationship, whether that be a family member, coworker, friends, spouse, and somebody says, this is what it looks like to honor me and follow me, and you decide, I'm going to do what I want, it hurts. It's a wound. It's a big deal. The next word he uses is trespass, and then he says sin. And the word sin here just simply means it's an image of a bow and arrow. And so if there's a target over there, and I pull a bow and arrow, and I launch the arrow, and I just completely miss the mark, that's actually what sin means. Right here, missing the mark. So John Stott describes trespasses as rebellion, and he describes sin as failure. So you can see right there on the screen, trespasses speak of a man as a rebel. Sins speak of a man as a failure. Before God, we're both of these. We're both rebels, and we're failures. So, trying to understand this, I think John MacArthur just describes this in an incredible way. Because we have sins and we have trespasses, and we're about to read this quote by John MacArthur. And as he goes on to express or demonstrate or describe what sins and trespasses have done in our lives, John MacArthur gives us an incredible way of describing this. Listen to this. Death manifests itself in many different forms and degrees, meaning, I don't mean to be morbid for a moment, but if I were to fall off the stage and hit my head in such a way that it killed me, that's a degree of death. Now, if I went out in the street and got hit by a car, that's a different form of death as well, but I'm dead. So death is death, and so he says death manifests itself in many different forms and degrees, but death itself has no degrees. Death is death. Okay. Now, this is important to understand because he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, listen, it's the same thing with sin. Sin manifests itself in many forms and degrees, but the state of sin itself has no degrees. Here's why. Not all men are as evil as they could be, but all fail to measure up to God's perfect standard, whether it's a trespass and a misstep or it's missing the mark. The question really isn't how close we can get to righteousness, although that's something that humanity's tried to do in all of history. The question, Andy Stanley wrote a book called How Good Is Good Enough? Like, how much do I have to do? Like, what's that mark? Ultimately, the best sum up statement is Romans chapter 3 that just says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Falling short of the glory of God is sin, and sin is falling short of the glory of God. And so that's the reason that Paul writes and says, you were dead. You were dead because of this information. You were dead. So you might listen to that still, and if you're like me, you're going, you know, what's the deal? I mean, that just seems a little extreme of God in that way. Well, let me put it in another illustration. If we had a mile-wide river, some of you who are maybe not as athletic, and we said, hey, let's jump across the river. Some of you will run and jump, and you maybe make it like a foot into the river, like, wow, you missed it. You almost got there, but you really didn't miss it. And then we have some who are maybe a little more athletic, and they run and jump, and they get like 3-4 feet. And you're like, wow. I mean, they went further, but they still didn't get to the other side, and we need to get to the other side. And then somebody who's like really, really, really athletic. I mean, it's Camille. I don't know where you're at, Camille. Where are you in the room? Camille, are you here? Because I would love to make you jump. Well, is he there? I'm not going to make him jump, but I've watched this guy rebound a balloon, actually, in the lobby. And I thought he was going to tip it. I mean, the guy got all the way to the ceiling. I think he hung out there for 3 seconds and then grabbed the balloon. You would be our jumper. But here's the deal. As athletic as Camille is, when he runs and jumps, even if he gets halfway or 3/4 or 9/10 across the river, did anybody get to the other side? And that's what Paul's trying to say. It doesn't matter how short you are, how close you get. We've all fallen short. Any misstep doesn't matter. So like, oh God, but I got halfway. He goes, but you didn't get to the other side. And through Christ, he has crossed that. And through him, he brings us to the other side. He brings us to a hope, which we're going to see in this passage. There's great hope in this passage. This is the significant thing here in this first portion that Paul's talking about in this section of the letter, though, listen to the descriptions of our sins or trespasses, because I think a lot of times we tend to think of sin as just something that we need to fix. You know, a lot of times in our culture, we have behavior modification. You heard of that? That we try to behave or look more Christian or look more righteous, thinking that if we just refine something or change something or tweak something, suddenly we look more the part, so now all of a sudden we are the part. How many of you guys have been guilty of that in your lifetime? You've really worked to modify your behavior rather than go to the heart of the issue. Only five of us raise our hands. That's okay. You don't have to raise your hands now. Like, well, I would have done it if you made it more clear. You're right, I know. So what Paul's trying to say is no amount of behavior modification can really affect or really change what's going on at the heart. It's not just a fix. This is so important. You're about to hear what's at the core of our sin. Does anybody know what the core of our sin is, what the motivation is, and what we're doing? Listen to the description, and you'd give me an answer. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Listen to these descriptions. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the sons of disobedience. Who does it sound like we're following? And the description is the same description, and we talk about Jesus and following him. Who does it sound like we're following when we're doing these missteps and misguiding? The enemy, and yeah, he has many titles. The enemy, Satan, the devil, the one who is the prince of the power of the air. Now, this description might not be familiar to us, but what Paul's saying, he's going to continue to say in his letter, especially when he gets to the spiritual warfare portion of the letter in later chapters, he's saying there's an authority that is influencing, and really, when it talks about the prince of the power of the air, he's saying he's influencing culture. He's influencing all that it's around. It's not just like, if you might think of air, you might go, oh, weather patterns. No, he's influencing what we believe. He's influencing thoughts and what the world props up as important and special, whether that's power or prosperity or strength or pride, all these things. He's an influencer. The enemy, Satan, the enemy of God, is in form, in part, the authority right now. Galatians, when Paul writes to Galatians, he says he's the one that's currently overseeing this present evil age, this deceptive time in our history. So Paul's writing thousands of years ago, guys. You realize that, right? Because we'd go, oh, America and the world, it is just going to hell. I mean, look, it's just in this rough status. It has been all along since the fall. Our hope is Jesus. He's restoring the world. You'll see in this passage. He's restoring the world through you and me, the church. We are to be the fullness of God in the world. You might go, why? You know, Chris, why did God save me? What did he see in me? He didn't see anything in you except for you who is created, and he wanted to set his affection and love upon you and call you son and daughter. Not just to be son and daughter, but so the son and daughter might demonstrate and look like the Father to the world. You really are, whether you realize it or not, the hope of the world, because it goes through you, Christ, in you. If I were to just sum it up clear and plain, the power of the air, the prince, the current king, in a sense, but it's a prince. He's not the authority. God is the authority, but the present prince over the influence of this world that is sinful is the enemy, the devil. And I'll say it as heavy as this. Deviations from God, and this is very important, are demonic in nature. And some of you might have just got a little weirded out. Well, you'll see as we continue to read this letter, the biblical writers were very comfortable realizing we live in a spiritual world. There is an invisible reality the scriptures tell us about. Angels, demons, ultimately God is the Lord of glory, and he, through Jesus Christ, will return one day and say, no more evil, no more influence, evil one, no more spirits tempting my children anymore to distrust me and not know my character and not walk with me. One day Jesus will return and he will crush and silence the enemy. But right now, as you and I stand here, there is an enemy baiting you to not believe in God, to not trust his goodness and his character and his kindness to you, to think that if he doesn't heal my body, he doesn't love me, to think that if this experience happened to me, there's no way God could be in control. These are lies sent by the prince of the power of the air trying to influence you and me. And so when you struggle with something, realize that there is an outside influence trying to get on the inside and shape your thoughts. That's why it's so important that we trust the testimony and the instruction, the truth that's in the scriptures, because on the outside, we're going to have so many lies and influences thrown at us. And a normal life has to live from the inside out, and the inside has to be defined by the scriptures. Does this make sense? Y'all with me? So as we transition here, he says, you're dead. Dead, dead, dead. And by dead, it's not, if you've been around City Lights for a while, a couple months ago, you would hear my vehicle pulling into wherever I was because my brake pad sounded like somebody got gravel and just rubbed it in right there. And then the brake pad just stayed on the gravel and it was just, I mean, it was bad, but it was like that for about 7-8 months. And I just figured it's gravel or there's a stick stuck in there. And some of my friends went, no, you have a serious problem. Now, I was told I had a serious problem about 7 months earlier, but I just figured, when I need to stop, I'm sure it'll work. Because trust me, there were times when I hit my brakes and my car did not stop. I fortunately was hitting them early enough to keep pressing them and pressing them and pressing them. This is not a good example, by the way. So as I say follow me, I'm saying follow not doing this, but let me show you what not to do in this moment. I had some good friends say, you need to change your brake pads. And we took my brake pads off. It was literally just metal hitting on to my rotor. That's what was happening on my brake pads. Sometimes we treat sin like this and we go, oh, I'm not really dead. I just need to fix a couple things. It's not really that bad in my life. Listen, God loves you enough to say, apart from me, you're dead. If the transition didn't happen right here that says, but God, you would experience and feel the weight of spiritual death in your relationship with the living God for eternity. Here's the great news. And this is so cool. We use the word the gospel, meaning it's the mission that Jesus lived and the message that comes out of that mission. Here's the sweet news about the gospel. The gospel says that you are totally dead apart from God. But the gospel goes on to say, but God, right here, but God who is being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made you and me alive together in Christ Jesus. Ephesians continues to say over and over again, the life you have is in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. The life you have and the hope you have should not be in you getting better or doing something different or a promise or a commitment or you being better in 2013 or stopping doing this or starting doing that. That's not going to make it. It's not ever going to get across that metaphoric river. It won't. But in Christ, God who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy means this. He is so wealthy that he met you where you are and he did not give you what you do deserve. Instead, he paid off all that you owed. Now, I know a lot of you love talking politics, so I'm going to give you a little fun for 30 seconds. I'm realizing how many zeros are in our debt as a country. There isn't even enough, as far as I understand, there's not even enough money to pay off that money, especially us, because we owe so much. And it's daunting, and I know some of you get angry, and you can tell me all the people who are to blame in government and where we're headed, it's all going to crash. And I'm not saying I disagree. Your spiritual debt makes our national debt look like a penny. You and I need the riches of God. Way beyond zeros on a spreadsheet to make us right. You don't need to be just fixed. We need a God of mercy to break in. And that God of mercy broke in. And look what he did. And by the way, if you haven't been with us, I encourage you to go to the podcast and listen to the messages before. Because you know when God did all this for you? Before the foundations of the earth were laid, before anything was made, he said, I'm going to need to rescue people because they're going to be so rebellious against me, it's going to put them to death. I don't want them to be in death. I want our relationship to be alive. So in Christ, I'm going to bring them from death into life by my mercy. Look what he did for us when we were dead in our trespasses, in our misstepping, when we stepped off and did what we wanted and went outside of God's boundaries. He made us alive together while we were still enemies of God. You realize that, you know, you might think, oh, someone would want to adopt me. But spiritually speaking, if you were in an orphanage, your life as an orphan did not look like somebody coming and be like, oh, that's such a cute little baby boy or girl. I want to bring them into my family. We would be a metaphoric child saying the most vulgar, harsh, insulting things to the living God. It would never make a human being go, I want to adopt you. We were enemies of God to the point where Jesus Christ had to be put to death to rescue us. And what did he do with us before the foundations of the earth were laid? Chose to call us sons and daughters. Listen, by grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't have enough time to really dig into this piece, but this is what this means. That a lot of times we think of, and you've seen me do this a couple times before, a lot of times we think of life as linear moments on a chart. So like here's 1900, and here's 1910, and now we're at 2013. We think in all those events, and so we're like, one day we'll be over here. With God, it's like he takes this timeline, he just whoop, And he sees all of it as one event. He exists outside of time, so he sees it all as one event. So when it says that you are currently seated, I mean, this is past tense, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Paul is described a lot of times by theologians as an already but not yet thinker, meaning this is already true, although you're not experiencing it yet. That's what's being said here. He made you alive in him already. Well, Chris, I feel this and that, I know, but he's bigger than that, and his abundance and his riches have come up underneath all of your failings and said, you are already seated in glory with the living God. In fact, if we were gifted by God to see outside of this moment right now, and we could see what he sees, you would see all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ already reigning with him in glory, where there's no suffering, no shame. And if we could see this long timeline of history and we could spin it this way, we would see the cross and we'd see the resurrection of Jesus and we'd see people going, holy, holy, holy. We see it in the book of Revelation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What they're saying is, I only see perfection as I look at all of history. And it's marked by the work of Jesus Christ. That is a normal perspective for someone who's living from the inside out and trusting the lens of Scripture to define the ups and downs of today. Remember, Paul's writing from prison. He had to be doing that himself, trusting God himself for his own strength. Why did he do this? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why he did it. You know that your life and you sharing your story, all it does, you're like, well, Chris, you don't know what I've been through. Please tell me, because I want to hear how rich God is. Well, you don't know, like, I, you're right, I don't know your story. Tell me how bad it's been, because I know that God is richer than your debt that you have been just cranking up and adding to. God's richer, so tell me all about it. It's to demonstrate his riches. That's what's so sweet. It's not like we should go out and sin, like, oh, I'm going to go do that so God can look richer. That's a heresy. You don't want to do that. And that's been in the church since the very first church. People have been nullifying God's life and his grace and his commissioning and mission to us by going, oh, I'm going to go sin to make his grace look big. That's been a heresy from the beginning. He did this to demonstrate his immeasurable riches. Now look at verse 8. And this is probably, in my opinion, it's just my opinion, this is the best sum up of what salvation is and how it happens. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's it. By grace you've been saved through faith. Now, grace, if you haven't heard, grace is, textbook definition, unmerited favor by God. That's what it is. That's a textbook. Unmerited favor, meaning you have favor with God even though you couldn't earn it. In this context, grace is this. It's the free gift of eternally restored relationship with God. Guys, in case you've been thinking, I need to get better or change so I don't, quote, disappoint him, that's a lie. That's an influence of the prince of the air trying to whisper something into your head saying, you got to do this. You did that again. You said you were going to stop doing that. There's no way he could love you. He covered all of it. He took care of all that. How? His grace. Well, I don't deserve that. Exactly. Unmerited favor with God. Well, what's that favor? He just says, I'm good. No, he says, you're his son or his daughter. Eternally secured relationship with the living God forever and ever. Long before you ever breathed your first breath or long before you ever cursed your first curse at God with your actions or your misstepings. By grace, you've been saved. How? Through faith. Listen, this is amazing about God. He just says, here's who I am. Here's who you are. You're dead. I make you alive through my son, Jesus Christ. You come put your trust in him for salvation and life, and you follow me, you're saved. By grace, through faith, we are saved. You are made right, and you stay right because of Jesus' life, because his enduring life continues. Just in case you are tempted, this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. He describes grace right there and says, this is nothing you've done, so you can't boast anything. In case you want to get proud about how righteous you are, suddenly you've depended on self-righteousness, and that's not what made you right with God. So you can be encouraged maybe by how God's working in and through you and it looks like Christ, but you looking more like Christ on a functional daily basis does not bring God more pleasure. His pleasure is in Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is in you, there will be no more amount of love that can be bestowed on you. You are already more loved than you could ever fathom in this very moment. I want to read to you just these three quotes are just powerful. I just want to read them to you. And if you want to take notes, the first two you might get down, the third one you won't. If you want them, I can hand them to you later. Here's the first one. This is a pastor out in Houston. Our good works were not brushed aside because Jesus was better. It's not like, oh, yours are pretty good, but Jesus are better, so let's take Jesus. Nor were they improved upon by Jesus. Like, okay, let's just add his to yours, and once those two come together, then we'll make it. Our works were working against us because they were blinding us to our need for grace. You know, that's what happens, isn't it? Once we get functionally good, we forget that we need God. If you struggle like I do, there have been moments when I promise you I've actually prayed years ago. I haven't done it recently, but years ago, I actually had the audacity to go, God, I can't believe I'm about to admit it again. It sounds so repulsive, but I said, God, wow, it's great that you don't have to do so much work with me because I'm yours. And I almost basically said, you're kind of lucky to have a guy you don't have to do a whole lot of stuff for. All I was doing was being impressed by my wrong view of self, that I'm doing something good, and what God was doing was working Christ in and through me, but since it went through me, I went, look at me. And God was so gentle to go, sweet son, do you want to see what it looks like when I'm not the one doing it? He didn't say it. He showed me, and I went, oh my God, I'm so desperate for you. I mean, just wept because I made a mess in the next 24 hours. I mean, a disaster. We get distracted by our own perceived righteousness. Look what Jerry Bridges says. This is so great. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And so you can have a sob story, and I'm not trying to be insensitive, but you can try to think that you've done more than God can forgive. If you think that, you're being influenced by the prince of the power of the air, who's trying to convince you to not trust in the living God. And your best days, by the way, are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. Just in case you think, oh God, hey, I live so well today. I don't know what it means in the whole God economy, but I don't need as much grace as I thought. Prince of power of the air, self-dependence. Tim Keller, some of you guys have read, he's out of New York, he's a pastor there. If you've read Tim Keller, you know this quote, that there's some great stuff. While Christians are in themselves still sinful and sinning, that's the problem, we're dead and we do dead things at times, but listen, in God's sight, they, you, me, are accepted and already righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the same time. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth, and here's what it looks like. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. So next time you sin so much, I'm not saying like, oh, look, God, but go, wow. This is a big issue, and it takes a big God to make it not even present in eternity. But on the other hand, the more you're aware of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you're able to drop, listen, your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions of the character of your sin. So when you sin, and it's bold, and it's self-centered and rotten, bring that to God and go, God, I am so, just let the weight of that sin just crush you. You will never, ever find a moment where God is not yet richer than that. And you can go, God, look at this. And he'll go, and look at my grace. And then you go, wow, look at your grace. And all of a sudden, this passage comes alive that love and grace was to demonstrate the riches and kindness of God to humanity. Couple questions, couple quotes, and then we're done. Is there anything that you're trusting to save you besides the work of grace? Is there anything you're looking to? Let's say we're in the water right now and we're going to reach for something to hold us up to stay afloat. What in your life are you maybe looking to keep you, quote, afloat or to functionally save you? Listen, we are really good. I'm really good at trusting God for my eternal salvation, but for my daily salvation, my daily rescue, my daily help, my daily walk and follow with him, what are you clinging to? Career, hope of promotion, hope that your debt's going to get paid down, hopefully that you're not going to deal with the same sexuality issues you've been struggling with. Is it a pride issue, a vanity issue? Is it a relational issue? And as soon as that's this, then that'll be that? No. Is there anything that the prince of the power of the air is trying to tempt you from putting your trust in God? And are you thinking, well, as soon as I get this thing in order, me and God are going to be good? No, you're not. You're going to be convinced you don't need him even more if you're waiting for you to get better in that area. You getting, quote, functionally, empirically better is not going to convince you need God more. It's going to convince you need God less. So you're dependent, God, save me, rescue me. And then suddenly, if you start to functionally get better, you might think to yourself, oh, God, look at me. Look, I'm great. I'm good. I don't need you as much. It's in the desperation. It's when you look at the sin of the world or your sin of yourself, and you can look at either one at any time and go, I need God's grace. The world needs God's grace. I love how this passage ends. If we had tons of time, I would only have preached on this one verse, verse 10. We are his workmanship. In the Greek, this just simply meant a poem. You're God's poem. You're his masterpiece. You're his masterpiece. How? What? Created in Christ Jesus. He's not waiting for you to get better. You're not going to grab the paintbrush and paint yourself. God is making artwork, masterpiece out of you. What's this masterpiece set apart for? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I told you last week, because the passage told us that in all of the things that God created, in all of history, the solar system, the universe, and all the stars, and everything that is inexpressibly gorgeous and beautiful and takes our breath away, when you get to the Grand Canyon, you look over that space, you go, there's only one thing that the scripture says that God treasures, and it's his redeemed in Christ Jesus. There's only one thing that he calls his masterpiece. It's not the created, it's the recreated in Christ Jesus. Listen, this is important, and I've misunderstood this for some time in my life. You're not a masterpiece in a work of art and a poem just as you are. You become a masterpiece, a poem of God in a work of art as Christ is in you. God rescued you from death to life so that you can be propped up as, look at this person in Christ, to the world. But look at their failings. Yeah, look at God who covered them. Could he love that deep? Yeah, he accounted for it. Could he be that rich? Yep. Propping our lives up, saying, the masterpiece of God. You might look in the mirror and go, there's no way. Stop looking on the outward. Look at the inward of Christ in you. There'll never be one more precious than Christ Jesus. And the life he lived now lives in you. Why? You know, if we were to look back at this whole letter so far, why, God? Well, it says that he did all things, uniting heaven and earth. He united all things for his glory. Last week we saw that he united all things for his glory and his name, that his glory would go through the church of which you and I are if we put our trust in Christ. If Christ in us, we're the church. The fullness of God actually now goes through his people, the church, you and me. The fullness of God goes through us. God, why'd you unite all things to yourself to demonstrate my glory? Well, how does that functionally work, God? Christ in you going to the world. Well, what does that look like? You're my masterpiece. You're my work of art. Well, what does that look like? I've set up the masterpiece to do good works, which I prepared for you. Do you realize you might be like, I don't know if my life's worth anything. To God, you are worth the suffering and the putting to death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that you could be a restored masterpiece in Christ, so that your life would be committed to the works of God. The workmanship and the works. You are the workmanship, so you might do the works of God. You see that? Do you understand? I mean, I just want to say that to you. If you're not attentive, just tune in for this one moment. God has restored everything with him for you on your behalf, so that you might be the masterpiece that is about the message and the mission of God. Your life is way more important than your career or who you're dating or who you want to marry or your goals or your ambitions in this life that will all fade and all pass away. Every single bit of it will fade away. But you, as God's workmanship, have the privilege and the honor to be a canvas that he displays his glory as you do his work. So a question and two statements and we're done. What good work might God want to display in you? His workmanship. And I know for some of us who struggle with thinking that we have value, it's going to be a beautifully difficult struggle for you to realize that when God looks at you, he says, in Christ, you are my masterpiece. I'm a painter and an artist. I haven't yet painted my, quote, masterpiece yet. I don't have a painting to go, this is it. I don't know that I will in my lifetime. I don't know that I ever will. God, who is perfection, looks at you and says, you are the example of my best handiwork. Whew. We just passed Valentine's, but that is some of the most romantic statements I've ever heard in my life. Two statements. As the workmanship of God, you have been brought from death to life. Why? To do his work. A shorter, sweeter statement. Here we go. The masterpiece displays the work of the Master. That's you. Don't worry about your inadequacies, fears, regrets. Just display the work of the Master. Let him speak in you and over you. You are my masterpiece. And you know what? In that moment you go, but God. He's going to take the but God. He's going to go, yeah, but God, I who am rich in mercy. And he's going to just speak that over you and say, you're my masterpiece.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. If you would like to connect with or learn more about City Lights, visit us online at citylights.cc. Have a great day.